Going to look at Joel this morning, the book of Joel, and the book basically breaks up into two parts, chapter 1 verse 1 right down to chapter 2 verse 27. That will be part 1, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then the next time we come back to the book, we'll look at the second part, which goes from chapter 2 verse 28 right down to the end of chapter 3. 21. Okay, so basically these two parts, the two messages, chapter 1 verse 1 to 227 is where Joel exhorts the nation to repent in light of God's discipline. So there was something happening in the nation and during his time, and he used that and interpreted that for them, as we'll see shortly, and called them to repentance. And then in the second part of the book, chapter 2 verse 28 down to end of chapter 3, is where he exhorts and encourages the people in light of the day of the Lord. So you'll see the day of the Lord is a major theme in the book. We're not going to touch on it so much today, but the next time we come back to the book, that will be something we have to look at closely. And so basically what I want to do in the book this morning is just look at the historical context. As you know, when we want to interpret the Word of God, we've got to know and understand something of the context in which it was written. Especially, this is especially true with the prophets, because they were speaking into a specific context. Something was happening in the nation, and God sent them to speak to the nation. And so we're going to look at the context and see what we can glean from the letter itself. And then we want to see how God dealt with the nation. And then lastly, as we end, I want to draw out six, I'm going to call them lessons for us, that we can learn from this, okay? Six things that I think is important for us to learn from what we see in Joel, especially about God and how he deals with people, his people. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that we have a privilege to peacefully come together as a body, to freely meet. Thank you that you have called us together, as Jochen also said this morning, Lord, by name. We thank you for that. That is a personal call that you made to each one of us. And as we were singing, Lord, I was just so thankful that we can sing that last hymn with assurance. Not if I stand in glory, but when I stand in glory, I will see him face to face. This is a promise you have given, Lord. When you come back, you will take us to be with you where you are, and we will be with you forever. And there is not an if, it is a when. I thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and for all the grace that you have poured out on us through him. And Lord, this says something about who you are. And we desire to know you, Lord. We desire also, as we look at the book of Job, that you will make yourself known to us. And that we may not just know about you, but know you in a personal way. Amen. Righty, so we're going to start with the date of the book. Now, if any of you have ever done a study on Joel, the dating of this book is very difficult, okay? And it's because there's very little information in the book that tells us sort of where he falls in the history of Israel. And so the argument for the dating of the book is largely based on silence. Basically, it's things we expect that should be there that we don't see. Okay, so here's a number of them. First thing is there's no mention of a king. And as you know, if you read all the other prophets, the majority of them all date themselves and their prophecy by referring to the king or the rulers that were in power at the time of their prophesying. Okay, so that's the first thing we note. There's no mention of a king. And I mean nowhere in the book. Secondly, there's also no mention of Israel in the north. and the capital of Samaria. And so we know that the prophets became prominent after the split of the kingdom, which happened in 930. It's only after the split that, if you read Kings, that you have Elisha up there and Elijah and a number of other prophets following. And so during this time frame, that's between 930 and the prophets, the last prophet to speak was 400 BC, which was Malachi, right? And after that, the Lord didn't send them any more prophets. So in this time frame, 930 to 400, there were also three primary world empires: Assyria, Babylon, and we know that the Persian Empire followed Babylon. And so there's also not a mention of them. Now, there's two things that we do know from the prophecy itself. And you can turn with me to chapter 3. I want to read something to you there. Chapter 3, verse 2. Here God speaks about something that happened in their past. And he says to them, I will gather, that's verse 2, all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Now, when in Israel's history did that happen? During the Assyrian and Babylonian exile. They were scattered. Whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? And the regions of Philistia are rendering to me a recompense, but if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. So he's referring there to something that happened in their past for which God is going to enter into judgment with the nations who did this to them. And then another thing we also know for certain from the prophecy is that in a number of places, Joel refers to the operation of the temple. So for example, in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he mentions the house of the Lord. He says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth. I'm reading chapter 1, verse 8. For the bridegroom of her youth, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, meaning the house of the Lord is standing. They are taking grain offerings to the temple. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the field is ruined. And then he goes on to speak about the rest of the Israel that was ruined. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says again, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So we know this. We know that the temple was standing. The temple was in operation during Joel's day. We notice that there was no king. We also notice that there's no mention of Israel in the north and the capital, as I said, of Samaria. And so the most likely time for Joel's prophecy would have been after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so I would date this book between 516 to roughly somewhere in probably 400. So he would be a contemporary of prophets like Zechariah and Malachi and Haggai. So now that we have dated it, we place it somewhere after the, it's called post-exilic, right? When they've come back from the exile. What do we know about that time in Israel's history? Well, we know that the Persian nation was the dominant power in the Middle East. They succeeded Babylon. We also know from Chronicles and Kings that from Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the books that cover this history. Ezra, Nehemiah, are the historical books, right? We also know that Israel, under the Persian king Cyrus, has returned from their Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuilding the nation. And they were rebuilding and have, in Joel's case, finished rebuilding the temple. So here's what was sort of going on around Joel. The Jews were rebuilding their nation, and they were reviving their worship of God. And it was because of their failure right here in terms of their worship of God that they were sent into exile in the first place. So you would think, coming back from their exile, that that would be the place that they are going to focus on. But what do we find in Joel? What was going on in the nation during his time? Now I'm going to take you to a couple of these passages just to give you a picture of what was going on, okay? The first part of Joel's prophecy that we're going to cover this morning, or that we are covering, is a dramatic call to repentance. So something was going wrong. In chapter 1, read with me. I'm just going to pick out some of these verses and help you see what was going on, right? Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Again, verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Again in verse 11, he says, be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the Lord. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Constantly he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to wail and lament and cry before the Lord. Consecrate a fast, verse 14 says. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Get the nation together. We have got to seek the face of our Lord and all the inhabitants of the land. Get them together, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Just from that verse, does it sound like they were focusing on their worship? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. You've come back from exile. You've now rebuilt the temple. And what's happening? Verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then the prophet goes on, blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, it's like, stop everything and let's meet up at the temple, because there's something going on and we need to repent. Let the priests, that's verse 17, the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. why should they among the people say, where is their God? Okay, so clearly, the nation was going astray. It seems from the call to repent repentance that they were going the same route as their forefathers. They were again, although we are not told explicitly by Joel, but we can pretty much be certain that they were committing idolatry. And I'll tell you in a moment why I say that. They were not faithful in some form or another to the covenant. And this is something we need to understand about the people to whom he wrote. They were in covenant with God, and we are talking about the old Mosaic covenant. And so God was correcting them. How was he doing that? He was doing exactly what he said he would do in the covenant. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then I want to take you to chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I think you should probably know this off by heart now. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligent to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So in other words, this is the central tenet, the central command of the covenant. I'm sending you into this foreign place where there's, you know, what do you call it? Polytheistic or polytheism or whatever you want to call that, where people are worshipping various false idols. And I want you to hold on to this one thing. You shall love the Lord your God and with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now turn to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Here's what's going to happen if you don't. This was the covenant God made with the nation and said to them, do this one thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Chapter 28, verse 23. In fact, when you get home, it'll probably be good for you to read the entire chapter 27 and 28, and you can include Leviticus 26, okay? So start with Leviticus 26 and then go to chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy to get an idea of what the Lord said to the nation he will do if they obey and what he will do if they disobey. Chapter 28, verse 23. That's what we're going to read now. Verse 23, the heaven which is over your head. Now this is what God is going to do if they disobey him, if they commit idolatry. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you hard like iron. Now this is an agricultural society. If you don't have rain and you can't plant, because you can't even get your spit in the ground, you got problems. So God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to stop the rain, and the earth's going to get rock hard. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Not rain, but dust. Verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So 23 and 24 indicates that the Lord will use nature to discipline them, to correct them. If you disobey the covenant, I'm going to stop the rain and make the earth rock hard. Turn over to verse 38. Just go down to verse 38. You shall bring out much seed to the field that you will gather in, but you will gather in little. Why? Because the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, because the worm will devour them. Verse 40. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, because the olives will drop off. So clearly, God is going to use nature and make life very difficult for them if they disobey. When you read the other side, when the blessings that God says, if you obey, I will bring you rain, I will give you rain in its season, you will have crops in their seasons. In fact, I'm going to bless you so abundantly that next year when the new crops come in, you're going to still be eating of last year's crops. You're going to have to clean that out. Okay. So, in light of this, what was God doing with the nation during Joel's day? The first two chapters of Joel are devoted to describing a devastating locust plague that had been devastating the land. And if we read carefully, we'll also note drought and famine. So I'm going to read biggish portions here, if you can follow me with me, okay? Chapter 1, verse 4, down to verse 12. Notice what was going on. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. He's now describing what was happening in his day. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. The grapes are done. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. He's describing the locusts. Okay? He's using descriptive language. This plague was so vast and so devastating, it was like a foreign nation that came into the country and just wiped everything out. It has made, now, it sounds like nobody got away from this, even Joel himself, because itself, he says, it has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Verse 8, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth because of the bridegroom of her youth. For the grain offering and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers mourn. The field is ruined. The land mourns because the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, because the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. No rain. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Verse 16. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. You sow seed, but there's no rain. Remember, the earth is going to be hard, rock hard. There's not going to be no rain if you don't obey me. The storehouses are desolate. You've got nothing in your storehouses left. The barns are torn down because the grain is dried up. How our beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly. They look for something to eat, but there's nothing. Because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, because fire... Now what happens when it's dry? Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Man, it sounds like the Lord has really been like speaking to them. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Let me just say something quickly here about the day of the Lord. He says there, the day of the Lord is coming. That's the way we've translated that. Okay, but the idea is, it is here. It is at hand. Some of your translations might say, the day of the Lord is at hand. This is God's judgment, people, he's saying to the nation. Do you remember the covenant? Do you remember what God has been saying to us? How he warned us, how he will deal with us? Look at everything that's going on around you. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. Again, that is referring to the locust plague, right? He's not talking about a physical nation that has invaded the country. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. In chapter 1, verse 2, just before he talks about the locust plague, he says to the nation, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days?" This locust plague and the other things that were happening around them, the fact there was no rain, the fires, and the just basically a famine was severe. And he says to them, there's never been anything like it in chapter 2, verse 2, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, that's the locusts that come in, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance, now he's using figurative language again to describe this horde of locusts that have come in and devastated the land, right? He says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run, with a noise as of a chariot. They leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. Notice the comparative language. These locusts are like soldiers. They are like mighty men. They are like thieves and like an army. Right? And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. For the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Notice verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Just turn over with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 25. Here God says, when he tells them if they repent, this is what he will do. Now verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts had eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, everything that we read about in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, my great army which I sent among you. Okay. I say all of this to you because chapter 2 is pretty disputed whether or not this is a physical army or whether it's the locust army. I think for a couple of reasons that it speaks about the locusts, right? So this is what was going on during Joel's day. Nature was against them. There was a locust plague that basically destroyed the crops, and following that, there was a famine, there was no rain, and fires broke out all over the place. I mean, it seems like the nation was basically brought down to their knees. Now, in the midst of correction like this, and devastation of this magnitude, who wouldn't lose heart? Who wouldn't lose heart? And so while Joel is calling the nation to humble themselves, in light of this correction and this discipline from God, he gives them hope. He repeats the promises of God to them, and he encourages them. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says to them, yet even now declares the Lord. That's 2, verse 12. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't just have do this for real. Be done with your idols. And now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 18 again, he says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. Again, speaking about the locusts. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise up, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. So in the midst of their judgment, one would say, judgment in the sense of discipline, correction, Joel doesn't merely come at them and work conviction in their hearts of sin, he gives them hope. He says to them, do you remember what God has promised to do for you? How he will bless you, and he will bless you if you merely repent. So these first two chapters of Joel shows us where and what was going on. What Joel was talking about was there's a massive natural catastrophes happening in the country. They're back from exile, and it seems that they've been going astray. And now God is speaking to the nation, and Joel the prophet comes into the nation, and he basically interprets these things to them. Because how quickly are we not to forget what God has said? And so he comes in as a prophet and reminds them, people, do you remember the covenant? Do you remember what God said to us? What you see around you is because of our idolatry. Repent. Let's turn back to the Lord. So what can we learn from all of this? Well, I'm going to draw out six things. Number one, it's just an observation. By observing how God speaks to his people, we can learn something about how to counsel others. God doesn't just simply convict them of their sin and then leaves them under the weight of their guilt. Okay? God doesn't just simply come to the nation and say, "You've done wrong, you've done wrong, you've done wrong." What does he do? As he convicts them of sin, he gives them hope. Hope is crucial. Hope is crucial. Because under the weight of sin, under the weight of that guilt, you will crush people. And so God knows that. He doesn't want to crush his people. He's like what Jesus was described as. He will not snap off, I guess it was the idea, of snap off a broken reed. And that's so easy to do. He doesn't convict them and then leaves them under the weight of their guilt. This would crush them. And if we know anything about human nature, what happens when that happens to you? You begin to push back. And so God in his love, in his patience, in his tolerance, gives them hope. He draws them out with hope. He doesn't break the bruised reed with a burden of guilt. So here's how I would apply this. Giving hope to God's people when they're in sin or when they're in trials is crucial. And it's not just any hope, right? We're talking about what Joel did there was, here's what God promises to do for you. Do you want that? So it's not just any hope. You don't just say, it's going to be okay. You turn them to the promises of God. You give them hope through what God has promised. You give them hope. And you remind them of the promises and the love of God in the gospel. That is what will help Christians rise up again. You want people to act faith and be encouraged, not crushed. And that's so easy to do. So we learn something about how, by observing how God deals with his nation, we can learn something about how we can deal with one another. Number two, and this is just three things I wanted to mention about what we can learn about God here himself. And these are just, again, observations and obvious. But God corrects his people. God corrects his people. We know that God is jealous over Israel, and in the New Testament, he is jealous over the church. He is jealous over our worship. And we also know that he loves his people. And Proverbs says, if you love your son, you will discipline him diligently. Diligently. And we see God doing that with his people. Now, the Lord has not changed. He disciplines. He corrects because he loves us. We see that in the book of Job. And important here is, in Joel's case, the nation was going astray. They were committing idolatry. They were disobedient to the covenant. In Job's case, we know that there wasn't overt sin, but God still did something in his life to deepen his relationship with Job. And so correction is not, it's not God taking a rod and whacking you, right? You know, judgment for sin is death, period. That's the rod. Okay? God corrects. God's discipline, the word discipline has to be understood as correction in love. And so Job, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, 3 about the churches when Jesus says, I'm going to discipline. I'm going to correct. So here's just an observation again. We know that God does this with us. He's not disinterested and apathetic toward his people. And that's you and me. Second thing I think we can see about God here is he does exactly what he says he will do. He does exactly what he says he will do. If you read Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and you look at what was going on in the nation and how God dealt with him, God did exactly what he said he would do. And so I would say we have to pay careful attention to the promises and the warnings of God. We've got to pay careful attention to these because God does exactly what he says he will do. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Warning and promise. Galatians 5, since we are going through Galatians chapter 5, I'm just going to read to you chapter 5 verse 1. Paul says to the nation, to the people, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to his yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, if you turn away from Christ and put your trust in some other kind of gospel, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Warning. Warning again. God does exactly what he says. And the third thing I think we can learn about God is that we are reminded again of the fundamental nature of God, of who God truly is. And this is so important when especially reading the Old Testament. You've probably heard this. People say the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Have you heard that? Okay. Well, Joel chapter 2 verse 12. What does Joel do? What does he refer to remind the people and give them, encourage them? He says in verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, even now, in the midst of all this devastation that you see, that seems so cruel, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger. He tolerates. He's patient, right? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Where did Joel get that? Yeah, there we go. Exodus chapter 34. This is what God himself revealed. This is who I am. When life is really tough and your prayers seem like they're going against the roof, don't lose sight of this. Because this is who God is. He loves you. His correction is not to push you away, not to hurt you, but to cleanse you, but to purify you, to bring you to himself. Do not lose sight of who he is. The Lord, the Lord. Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And then something else I think we can learn from what we see in the nation happening here and in Joel. We are reminded of the dangers of sin, like idolatry in their case. We cannot get comfortable with sin in our lives, which is so easy to do. Okay, just one other thing I want to mention. There's also some dissimilarities that I think is important to take note of between us and Joel's day, right? We know that Joel's people, the people he was ministering to, were under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. And so they were under the era of law, while we are under the era of grace. The era of law and the era of grace represents two ways of approaching God. Under the law, it was by works. Under grace, it is by grace. Now, being in the era of grace does not mean we can do what we want. We are not free to sin. But rather, being under the era of grace means we are in the era in which we receive God's enabling power to obey. But as we spoke about this morning, the Iron Man, God works through means. In other words, he ministers his grace to you through means. And I would just say there's a danger of neglecting the means of grace. And I say this because I do want to remind you of these things. Being in the scriptures, being immersed in them, is a means of grace. Being in prayer and immersing your life in prayer is a means of grace. Fellowship, coming to church, having communion with the saints is a means of grace. Do not neglect these things and so run the risk of perhaps coming into a position where God will have to call you in a manner that might hurt. So the first two chapters of Joel is to us a way of seeing who God is, how he deals with his people, and also a way to learn something about how he deals with us. In 4 weeks' time. Next month, we'll look at the second part and then come back to Joel. Father, I commit these things into your hands, Lord. We thank you for the word that has been recorded for us so that we may look back at what you have done and learn about you. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious. In the midst of your discipline, it is because you love us. It is because you want to save us from sin. It is because you want to bring us into a deeper fellowship and relationship with you, and into a deeper and a lasting joy. Lord, we know that we are so prone to wander and so prone to run to other things and find refuge in them, other people. And so we pray that you will help us, Lord, each one of us, where we are committing idolatry, living in idolatry in that sense. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see it and repent. We also pray that you will give us wisdom so that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, and help us to enjoy you, Lord. Help us to worship and be filled with the joy that comes from that worship. Amen.